The opening verse of our Bibles tells us, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. And last week we made a start on the study of this book of origins, this book written by Moses, concerning the way in which the world came into being. And last week we looked particularly, as we made a start on this study, about the issue of creation and versus evolution. And we asked the question, did the world make itself by some self-generated evolutionary process? Perhaps by, as we are told today, by some so-called Big Bang theory. And we saw that such a view was not only contrary to Scripture, it failed to give adequate reason for the existence of design, of morality, of evil, and the presence of the soul in man. We also spent a few moments looking at the idea of what some call theistic evolution. That is, the idea that God made this world, but he made it by a process of evolution. And again, we saw that this didn't stand up to examination. It failed again to show how man was granted a soul and where morality and evil came from. Often we find that so often the idea or a theology is that God is the God of the gaps. In other words, we see God only there to give an answer to the problems that we cannot solve by science. Creation by an all-powerful deity is the only rational answer to the origins of such a glorious and perfectly designed universe. As one writer suggests, that the human hand is far more complex than a watch, but we would never say the watch just happened by chance. The second issue we considered was the book of Genesis itself and how it tells us what we cannot find out for ourselves, for we were not there, nor was any man there at the origin of the world. And it is a revelation of God given to Moses and tells us about himself. It tells us why we're here. It tells us of the entry of sin into the world. It tells us of God's response in sending his son. It tells us that God's response to that sin is that of love and grace. Now this evening I want to look primarily at the existence of God. How do we know God truly exists? We're also going to make a start of seeing something of God's act of creation and what he created. But we'll spend most of our time on this first point, the existence of God. How do we know God exists? Now, the Bible never sets out to prove the reality of God. Right from the opening verse of Scripture that we read a few moments ago, we read that in the beginning, God. And we have the presupposition that God is, that God always has been. We can read of God's power. We can read of God's strength. We can read of his might. We can read of his justice. We can read of his love, his sovereignty, his grace, and all those other attributes that he communicates to us. But yet never once does the Bible seek to establish or assume the existence of God can be established by some empirical proof. But today, of course, there are many who would want to state that God is a figment of our imaginations, a crutch to help us through the difficult times in life, or the old pie in the sky when we die concept for those who are weak. So how do we answer such statements? There are those who would want to argue this, that if God exists and is all-powerful, how come there are all these great evil events we see in the world? We think of such terrible things such as the Holocaust or September 11. We think of those things that have been in the press more recently, the Jamie Bulger murder, the John Warboys sexual abuse case and so on. And the idea is this, that if God actually exists, surely this God would be a loving God. If he was powerful, as the Christian claims, then surely he would prevent such evil and suffering. And if God was all-loving, he'd want to prevent such things. But evil and suffering do exist. And therefore, says the atheist, God cannot exist. But of course, such arguments are spurious because they forget one major point. They take no account of the sinfulness of men and women. So let's think for a moment about the existence of God. How do we know he is there? Firstly, the universe tells us there is a God. The universe tells us there is a God. In Psalm 19, the opening verses, we read, the heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows his handiwork. Day unto day utters speech, and night unto night reveals knowledge. To look upward into the sky by day or by night is to see the sun and the moon and the stars, the sky and the clouds, all continually declaring by their existence and beauty and greatness that a powerful and wise creator has made them and sustains them in their orbits and in their order. Every known thing in the universe has a cause. For example, we come in here this evening, we switch on the lights, and the electric power makes them glow. And the electric power comes down through the cables from the power station where it's generated. And it's generated by great turbines driven by steam or wind, powered by gas or nuclear power or coal or whatever. There is always a cause for everything that happens. And we can apply that similar reasoning to the universe. That is, every known thing must have a cause. But we have to say that the cause of such a great universe can be only something great that is, of course, a creator God. This world is a world of harmony and of order and design and has intelligent purpose, and therefore there must be an intelligent, purposeful God behind it. If our hearts were not so blinded by sin, it would be impossible for us to look closely at a leaf or a flower from any tree or plant and say, no one created this, it just happened. One commentator writes this. He says, the beauty of a snowflake, the majestic power of a thunderstorm, the skill of a honeybee, the refreshing taste of cold water, the incredible abilities of the human hand, all these and thousands of other aspects of creation simply could not have come into existence apart from the activity of an all-powerful, all-wise creator. Life exists in all its varied forms, from plants and trees, from the single-cell amoeba to the great elephant, from birds and insects to life in its highest form, humanity, you and I. And we also know that only life can be given, can give birth to life. Only life can give birth to life. Life cannot be made to happen. You know, the experiments of Frankenstein were only ever the figments of the imagination of Mary Shelley. Now, we can try and change life. For example, we can do some genetic modification. We can analyze it. We can break it down into its building blocks, the DNA. We can study all of those things, but we cannot create life. Therefore, if life can only come from life, it must have been created by life, and that life, of course, is the living God. God himself has left us in no doubt that that is the case. Paul writing, recording in Acts for us, we read, nevertheless, God did not leave himself without witness, in that he did good, gave us rain from heaven and fruitful seasons, filling our hearts with food and gladness. Or again, in Romans chapter 1 and verse 20, for since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. So first of all, we say we can see that God exists just by looking around us, just by looking at the universe in which we live. And then secondly, we can say that God exists because we all, without exception, have an inner sense of God. Everyone, no matter who they are, has a deep inner sense that God exists. Paul, writing to the Romans, chapter 1, says, because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. So who's the they that Paul is speaking about? Well, he's referring to unbelievers, and that they've neither glorified God nor given him thanks. And Paul goes on in the same chapter, he said, they exchanged the truth of God for the lie. The implications here is that many unbelievers have willfully rejected the testimony of their own hearts and the truth about God's existence. Again, in Romans 1, because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. But we also see that Scripture recognizes that there will be those who claim there's no God. The psalmist writes in Psalm 14, the fool said in his heart, there is no God, they are corrupt. Or Psalm 10, the wicked in his proud countenance does not seek God. God is in none of his thoughts. So how comes then that we can say that every single person, every man and woman and child in this a great world of ours has this inner sense of God, but yet there are so many who utterly reject even the existence of God? And the answer is quite simply sin. Because sin distorts our thinking. Sin distorts our reasoning. And sin distorts our emotions. The idea that we can analyze ourselves is a fallacy. And to know where we've come from and to know about the inner sense of God just by our own thinking is that it is all affected by the sinfulness of our natures. Again, Romans 1, all ungodliness and unrighteousness of man who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. As one commentator reminds us, there is nothing like a time of personal crisis to remind the most ardent atheist that in his heart he knows God exists. It is said there are no atheists on the battlefield. And one other thing in this area is that wherever you go in this world, you find men and women are religious. Whether you go into the jungles of Africa or South America, whether you go through all the communist lands and so on, you find everywhere people are religious. Well, why are they religious? It is because they've got an inner sense of God. Now, in the life of the Christian, this inner sense or awareness of God becomes stronger and heightened and more distinct. We begin to know God as our loving heavenly Father. For as Paul tells us in Romans 8, for you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. And again in Romans 8, verse 16, the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. The glorious thing about the Christian who truly knows Christ is that the scales have been removed so that we can see that sense of God in our hearts and worship him. And the glorious result is that we come to know the Lord Jesus Christ living within our hearts. Ephesians 3, Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. And the result of this increased awareness of our God is, though, that we have not seen our Lord Jesus Christ, we do indeed love him. In 1 Peter 1, the genuineness of your faith be much more precious than gold that perishes, though it's tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen, you love. Though now you do not see him, yet believing, you rejoice with inexpressible joy and full of glory. Remember how Thomas, on that second Resurrection Sunday, when he comes and finds the Lord Jesus Christ, who comes and shows him the nail prints and shows him the hole in his side as part of the crucifixion. And Thomas just prostrates himself before the Lord and cries out, "My Lord and my God." And Jesus says, "Blessed are you, Thomas, for you have seen and believed. How much more are those who have not seen yet believe?" So we are all have that inner sense of God in our hearts. And just an aside for a moment, that really does help us as we reach out with the gospel of Christ. We're not reaching out to somebody who's got no knowledge of God. It is that we seek by the power of God to enlighten that sense of God that is there in their hearts. Everyone has that inner sense of God, sense of God. Thirdly, we have a sense of morality. We have a sense of morality. We all know there's right and wrong. We don't need to be taught to lie or to hate. Those of you who've had young children, you don't have to teach them to be naughty. They somehow start there, don't they? They do these things. Yet we know when we come more seriously, we know murder and adultery are wrong. Why are we so distressed when we see men and women and young people killed and maimed? For example, in that terrorist bomb, such as that had happened at the Manchester Arena last year, we're all disturbed by that. We're concerned. We're deeply affected. We cry out for justice. We want those who have perpetrated such deeds to be brought before a court. There are those ISIS people who've been arrested just these last week. And those who've lost loved ones to their vile and vicious acts want justice. They feel deeply affected. There's a real sense of morality. They have sinned. They must be brought to justice. They must be punished. And you know, the existence of evil in the world should be one of the greatest proofs that God exists. You see, it's this. If we're only the product of some chance, random process, then surely evil has no meaning for us. But we are moral beings with a knowledge of right and wrong. We understand the need for judgment and for forgiveness. Morality cannot evolve over a time. It must come surely from a righteous creator. Fourthly, the word of God tells us of his existence. The word of God tells us of his existence. God has told us all he wants to know, all he wants us to know about himself in the scriptures. It tells us who God is and that we're made in his image. It tells us of God's love in sending the Lord Jesus Christ to deal with our sins and our doubts and our rebellion, and that he's come to deal with our failings. And so we read in the opening verses of Hebrews, the writer says, God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the worlds. So God has declared his own existence to us through his word. That's where we learn and we see all those great attributes of our God. And we see them as we read through the Old Testament. We find that God has declared his great plan of redemption. He's declared that which will happen, how Christ would come, how he would be the Messiah, the great sacrifice, how he would that great and glorious day ascend into heaven. And then on that final day, return and gather all his people to himself. All of those things he has told us. And it is through knowing those things that we see the reality of what is happening. His word tells us the truth about the nature of humanity. As we read through all of the scripture, we see it so often, don't we, as about a picture of ourselves, our evil, our sinfulness. We identify with it, as it gives us such an accurate description of ourselves. And surely then, if the Bible is telling the truth about those things that are around us, telling the truth about ourselves, it therefore follows that it is telling us the truth about God himself. Fifthly, It is by faith we understand. It is by faith we understand. There is a sense that everything that exists gives evidence of God's existence. Every leaf, every blade of grass, every star. And we think also of every person, no matter how sinful they are, how terrible they may be in our eyes, yet they still give evidence that they are fearfully and wonderfully made. But it is by faith that we see these things. The writer to the Hebrews reminds us in chapter 11, now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. By faith, we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God, so that the things which are seen were not made of things which are visible. It's by faith, as we listen to our own hearts as they tell us God exists. By faith, we evaluate our lives against the righteous morality of God. And it is there that we see we have sinned. By faith, we come to Christ to believe and trust that through his sacrificial atonement, we are reconciled to the one who made us. And it must be remembered that in this sinful world, that unless God enables us to be persuaded, we would never believe in him. We talk about grace, and this is grace at its very heart. We need God to work in our hearts, to remove the scales from our eyes, to open our minds and hearts, so that we can see and believe all that God has given. And the reason that men and women defy God is just this point, that their hearts and eyes and minds are closed. And Paul writes so tellingly in 2 Corinthians when he says, but even if our gospel is veiled, it's veiled to those who are perishing, whose minds the God of this age has blinded, who do not believe, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine on them. Furthermore, in the passage that we read not so long ago, 1 Corinthians 1, for since in the wisdom of God, the world through wisdom did not know God, it pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. So in this sinful world, human wisdom is inadequate for coming to know God. And we have to say that the greatest arrogance that we see in this world is men and women declaring that their wisdom is greater than the wisdom of God, and therefore they can declare that God does not exist. 1 Corinthians 2:5, your faith should not be in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. And we are dependent upon God to remove the blindness and the irrationality caused by sin and to enable us to evaluate the evidence rightly, believe what the scripture says, and come to that saving faith in Christ. Our God is. He is the great I am. He is the one who exists. He does not seek to give us empirical proof that he is there, but all around us, in the universe, in our own hearts, in morality, in his word, everything points to a great creator and loving God. And then secondly, more briefly, God created out of nothing. This God who exists, we read in the text that we have this evening, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. We're told that the God who exists created all that was created out of nothing. Sometimes that's called ex nihilo. There's even a magazine with that name on, which means God created out of nothing. So let's ask the question, what is creation? Creation is bringing into being that which previously did not exist. Creation is separate and distinct from God. Now, we don't accept the idea that's often in some of the Eastern religions called pantheism, the idea that God is the name for everything. We believe that God dwells in this world, that God is in everything, but not everything is God. The world has its being in God, but God is always God. Matter is not eternal, and nothing coexists eternally with God. In Colossians 1:16, for by him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, through whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created through him and for him. Secondly, only God can create. Only God can create. To create is a statement that's only ever used of God in Old Testament scripture. And we never find God creates out of something. No materials are ever used. I know our Lord Jesus Christ in the feeding of the 5,000 and so on took some bread and from that he fed the 5,000. But when we come to this very matter of creation, God never used any materials to create. No other being whatsoever can create in this way. We can make things. We can change their form. We can organize that which already exists into more complex systems. We can make computers and cars and watches and all the rest. In fact, one of the most basic laws of all science is known as the first law of thermodynamics. And it states this: the law of conservation of energy states that the total energy of an isolated system is constant. Energy can be transformed from one form to another, but can neither be created nor destroyed. Sorry for the physics lesson, but this is a law which men have put together out of their observation of how the world exists. And it states clearly that within a closed system like the world, energy can be transformed from one form to another. If I set fire to this pulpit, the wood would burn and it would change into smoke and to light and heat. But if you added up all the component parts, all of the weight, as it were, of the heat and the light and the smoke and the ash would all add up to what we started with. Because it can't be destroyed, nor can it be created. Because creation is the domain of God alone. He willed the universe into existence, speaking into existence those things that previously had no existence. The universe cannot be the result of some accident or of some big bang, because there was nothing there to have an accident or to explode. Because God created, there is meaning and purpose to life. God ordered it. God planned it. God sustains it, all for his own glory. As we read in Revelation 4, you are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they exist and were created. And then finally this evening, what did God create? What did God create? The simple answer is this: everything that is not God. A totality of all things. Firstly, the earth, the visible reality we see around us. And by the earth we mean all things seen. Earth is the place and the habitat of man. And by visible reality, we see all that we see upon this world, but we would also include all the natural forces, gravity, magnetism, light, and the rest. And all the things we can see or weigh or measure in one way or another. Secondly, God created the heavens, the unseen world. Sometimes in scripture, heaven means sky. And it may be that the sky, sun, moon, and stars, and the universe as such, are included in his phrase, the heavens. Although some may want to argue that such things are part of Earth, the physical universe. What is definitely implied in God creating the heavens is of a higher invisible reality. It is a place of angels, of God's throne, of God's glory. God's creation is not limited to a closed system of physical natural causes. There are things in the created world we cannot see, we cannot sense, we cannot weigh, we cannot measure. And there may be more things than we've ever dreamed of, but the Lord God made them all. As we sang, I know it's often a children's hymn, but it just sums up the Lord God made them all. In Deuteronomy, Moses writes, "The secret things belong to the Lord our God, but those things which are revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of his law." So as we come to the conclusion this evening, and perhaps this is the key point that we need to remember, and that is where heaven and earth meet. Where heaven and earth meet. There is a place where we see heaven reaching down to earth, and the things of earth being caught up into the place of God. And it is in our humanity that heaven and earth are united. Nothing else of God's creation experiences this unity. The animals have no immortal soul like man. It is that in Jesus Christ, the mediator, God enters our place, the earth. God came down from his heaven as a man, Jesus Christ, and entered our world. And by the gift of his grace, through his Son, humanity enters into the place of God. The Lord Jesus Christ is truly a cosmic saviour. Let me quote some verses which are familiar to us from Ephesians. Chapter 1, having made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure which he purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of the times he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth in him. Or verses 19 and 20 of chapter 1 of Ephesians. What is the exceeding greatness of his power towards us who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at the right hand in the heavenly places? And so we read in Ephesians 2, 6 and 9, raised us up together, made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, that not of yourself, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. So here we have it. Paul is writing here that Christ is now seated. It means Jesus is on his throne and has dominion over all things. But Paul also stresses that the believers who are united in a spiritual resurrection have also been given dominion over the world. So here we have our great God who spoke and this world came into being. He placed humanity upon this world and he didn't leave it as that. There is a place where heaven and humanity meet, and that is at the cross of Christ. This involvement in the heavenly realms is still at the beginning, because the reign of Christ and his people are eternal. It'll last forever. God will show just how glorious and rich is the inheritance of Christ for his people. And he's begun to do so today in the gospel age in which we live, and which will last until Christ's second coming, when the age of the new heavens and the new earth will begin, during which God will reveal glories we would never even have thought or imagined or contemplated. And all the praise and all the glory goes to our great Saviour, who united man and woman to God through his work for his glory. And we give him all the praise and all the glory. Amen.